Brad did a good job of picking out the songs that we just sang to highlight my sermon topic this morning. Those old familiar songs really didn't tell you anything that you don't already know. And in fact, you don't need me to tell you that this book is like no other. I believe I'm talking to a group of people who are known as much as anything for their love of the Word of God and a desire to study the Word that is obvious through the knowledge that so many in this congregation have of the Bible. Have you ever given any thought to how many books have been written in the world? Ever since people, well, let's just say ever since we started printing books, which was sometime in the 1500s, how many books do you think have been written since then? Oh, it'd be a staggering number. The United States Library of Congress is the largest library in the world. Now, I'm afraid libraries are, well, they're fast going out of style. We've got so many books that are available online now or on some kind of media other than the printed page. It's almost like the library is kind of getting old-fashioned. But I can remember when I was a kid, we lived within reasonable distance of a little town that had a library, and those were some of the most exciting times that I remember, going to the library and being able to check out a few books, especially in the summertime. In the high school library where I went to school, doubled up as a classroom, we had some classes in there as well as study halls and things like that. And the library then, to me, and I'm sure that you probably remember some of those same feelings, the library took on almost a sense of drudgery and necessity, because it was used to gather and go under some forced studies and things like that. But you know, the town library that you could go in and just roam around and pick out whatever you wanted to read, those were great times. I've never been to the Library of Congress, but it is the largest library in the world, and it contains not only books, but printed materials of every kind, and a lot of other things too, like recordings and maps and photographs and on and on. There are over 158 million items in the Library of Congress, and they take up space on 838 miles of shelves. That's a lot of bookshelves. Pretty much any kind of book you could imagine is there. They even have a copy, one of the three complete copies of the Gutenberg Bible in the Library of Congress. And yet, you know, with all of those different books that they have in that largest library in the world, none of them can compare to this book. This morning, I'd like for us to give some thought to the living and powerful Word of God. And in so doing, I don't pretend to be able to bring to you some new, heretofore unknown truth that has been hidden or obscured, you know, about your Bible. Everything I'm going to tell you is stuff that many of us have known all of our lives, at least for many years. But it'll no doubt do us good to be reminded of some important things about the living and powerful Word of God. And it's described in that passage that was read to us at the beginning of our service, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's look at it quickly one more time. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is living, the living Word. That's how Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, when he says, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And again in Acts chapter 7 in verse 38, as Stephen made his defense there before the Sanhedrin council, and just shortly after he made this statement that I'm about to read to you, he was dragged outside the city and stoned to death because of his convictions. In that address before the Sanhedrin, he referred to the Word of God as the living oracles. The living oracles. When we say that God's Word is living, we mean that it'll never go out of date. It is ever alive and active. It's relevant. It's applicable. It doesn't ever expire. It's good from now on. You know, all of these other books that you may read, or even reference books that you may use, will have to be updated. They'll be revised. Some of them may be abridged, which means shortened. But all books have a rather limited use, a limited lifespan, except for one: God's book, the living Word. But it's also described by the writer there as powerful, the powerful Word. One of the best illustrations of power is a weapon. And in the day of the Hebrew writer, when he was writing this word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the sword was one of the most powerful weapons known to people in that day. In fact, in the hands of a skilled warrior, it was a formidable weapon. And he describes God's Word as sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing, discerning. These characteristics of the power of God's Word. Let's focus in a little bit on the power of the Word. And in order to get going in the right direction, I want to start with this simple point. God has spoken. It's His Word. This is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews, again in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In other words, God has used different means and methods of getting His Word to the people. He spoke to the fathers in the very beginning, in the patriarchal age. Then a little later, He began to use those prophets in many portions and in many ways, He says. And now in these last days, the Christian age, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, He's spoken unto us by His Son. God's Word. God has spoken. And no matter how the Word of God is passed to mankind, it's full of power. Notice again what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, we must pay the much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see what he's referring to? He talks about the word spoken through angels. That was the Mosaic Law. Now he says, if the Mosaic Law, if that word spoken through angels was fixed and firm, unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience was properly punished, then how shall we escape if we neglect this word, so great a salvation, he refers to it. He says, after it was spoken unto us first through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and God testified with them with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We talked about that in Sunday school class this morning. How that one of the purposes of the miracles and the signs and the wonders in the first century was verifying that God's Word really was God's Word. And he says there in that text, God testified with them through the signs and wonders and miracles. There's always been, though, a disposition on the part of a lot of people to minimize the importance of the Word of God, especially the written Word. But in general, just the Word of God sometimes is regarded as no big deal. For some reason, we'd rather have some kind of extraordinary experience. I can illustrate that with a couple of passages that'll bring some thoughts back to your mind. From 2 Kings chapter 5, tells about the Syrian captain Naaman who had leprosy. And when he was told what to do by the prophet of God, he said he'd just really rather not do that. He'd rather the prophet come out and speak some kind of magical words and lay his hands on him and give him some kind of extraordinary experience and be healed of his leprosy. But that wasn't what God's will was. God's will, spoken through the prophet, was to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. To the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who was in torment, he made a request that Lazarus could be sent back from the dead to his brothers who were still alive and persuade them to change their lives so that they, at the end of their lives, wouldn't find themselves in that awful place that he, the rich man, was in torment. Do you remember the answer that he was given? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, if it were in modern terminology, we'd say, they've got the Bible. They just need to study it and obey it. Oh, no, Father Abraham, if one were sent back from the dead, he would convince them. In other words, if some kind of extraordinary thing happened, you know, the spoken word, the written word, Moses and the prophets is not good enough, but if you'd send some messenger back from the dead, I'm sure they would repent. Have you ever thought about the fact that today we have not only Moses and the prophets, but also Christ and the apostles who Jesus said were guided into all truth, John 16, verse 13, and it's all bound and recorded here for us to read, study, and follow? Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures equip us sufficiently unto every good work, providing us all that we need. The Scriptures, the written Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, in view of all of this, is it not strange that there are some folks here on earth who are expecting something separate and distinct and different from the recorded Word of God? I don't mean to belittle anyone's conscience or religious desires, but when the religious desire and practice of someone departs from the teachings of Scripture, it's our duty to point out the fact that that's not the truth. God's Word is the truth. And for those who are expecting some kind of separate message or some kind of direct revelation or bit of information rather than or in addition to this Word, there's a problem with that. Well, what's the problem, you say? If men today are guided by the Spirit and speak and write and are told things that are not revealed anywhere else, if revelations are made to men now after the visions that John had on the Isle of Patmos, which he recorded and now has been preserved for us as the book of Revelation, if there are further revelations of God's truth, then this book is no longer our standard and our complete guide. Because if there's still information coming out, that means that this information isn't enough. You remember what Paul said to the church in Galatia? He said, "What you have had preached to you is the only gospel there is. And if anybody comes along," chapter 1, "if anybody comes along and tries to preach unto you another gospel, a further revealed gospel," Paul, through the Holy Spirit, felt so firm about that, he said these words. He said, "Let them be accursed." For he said, "There is no other gospel other than the gospel that we have preached to you." If you and I are not willing to hold up God's book and let it be known that we propose to be governed and guided solely by it, then we may as well go ahead and acknowledge it to be faulty, fallacious, full of teachings that aren't sufficient. Either God's Word is our guide, and as such it must be accepted and respected and obeyed, or as the old preacher said, every man can launch his boat out on the great ocean of life and let it drift wherever the tide of circumstances may carry it. If we're not willing to let God's Word be our guide. God has spoken. It is His Word. Number two, this is a very important point, the fact that God's Word is the seed. In one of the simplest and yet at the same time most profound parables that He ever taught, Jesus pronounces this very, very simple fact in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. Now we know that within every seed there must be a germ of life. Otherwise that seed wouldn't do anything but decay if it were put into the ground. And the fact is, It does not matter how long that seed has been harvested or gathered. It could be 1,000 years if it's properly stored and properly taken care of. When it's put into the ground, it will sprout. And it will always bring forth fruit after its own kind, just as God ordained in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. That's how God made seeds. That's His system. The fact is, whatever's true in the natural world is also true in the spiritual world. As the seed of the plant produces after whatever is sown, the seed of the kingdom also produces after its kind. And Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. For example, if for some reason the church of the New Testament had ceased to exist at the end of the first century, just after the time passed that we read about here in the New Testament. Let's just say that something happened and the church just disappeared, just ceased to exist. And let's just say for the last 2,000 years or so, it's been just totally unknown. And if the Word of God still survived and could be found, if we were to study the Word of God and obey it in its simplicity, then we would be just exactly what those believers, those obedient believers in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost were. They became Christians. We would be Christians, and Christians only. All who studied and obeyed would likewise be New Testament Christians, and the same church that existed throughout the first century would once again be restored. It would be the same thing. Now, why would that be true? Because the seed is the Word of God. God's Word is the seed. And when the seed is planted, that which grows is the kingdom of God. I'm afraid, though, we still haven't resolved to everybody's satisfaction this matter of the spoken word versus the written word. Because, you know, there's always going to be someone who's going to say that, you know, while Jesus was alive, there was a certain power in His Word, in the words that He said when He spoke. That Word carried with it some kind of conviction and power and vitality. But now they say all we have is just the written Word. All we've got are just the stuff on paper. It's just not like being there. Well, let me ask you, does the fact that God's Word has now been written down, does that reduce the force or the effect or the influence of it? Is that the principle that we use in our dealings with one another? Do we regard the oral word to be more sacred and more binding than we do our written documents? If you go into a court of law and you want to carry with you the testimony of some witness, and let's just say that he's not available to come in, or maybe he's dead. You say, well, sorry, I don't have anything from him. But let's say that he's written down his findings in research and it's been certified to be true because it's recorded. Well, you've got something there more powerful than just his oral testimony. Are contracts, mortgages, bonds and those kind of things rendered valueless because of the fact that they were written down? Well, if that's the case, I guess we need to go down to the courthouse and just push that thing over, you know, especially the county clerk's office that's got all those records in it. If I were to buy a piece of property for someone, or from someone, would I want to make just an oral contract, an oral agreement as to what we were going to do to settle this thing? Well, actually, I'd prefer to have it all written down. I'd want it to be agreed to or signed by him and me. And actually, that wouldn't even be good enough for me. I'd want to get an extra copy of it and take it down to the courthouse and have it recorded and certified and entered into the public record. And you understand exactly what I'm saying. Now, those who think that the spoken word in the first century holds more force and more power than the written word, well, I got to tell you that even the devil wouldn't agree with you. You remember when the devil confronted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? And how did Jesus answer everything the devil brought to him as a temptation? Jesus answered with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It's the written word that is so powerful today. And just because all we have is the recorded word of God doesn't mean that we're in a situation of any kind of shortcoming whatsoever. Now, as we conclude our study this morning, I want us to think and look at some illustrations of the power of the Word of God. First of all, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, I'm not going to read that lengthy chapter, but that tells of the occasion when a blind man brought to Jesus and Jesus healed him. In the process of healing this man, the Bible says that Jesus spat on the ground and made clay, and he anointed the man's eyes with the clay, and he sent the man to go and wash off the clay in the pool of Siloam. And the Bible clearly says that he came back seeing. And it was a rather spectacular occasion because this man had been blind from his birth, and everybody knew he'd been blind from birth. And you just try to imagine how it would be that first day you ever saw anything after having spent all of your growing up years blind. What kind of supernatural strength do you suppose there was in that clay? Or what kind of power do you suppose was in the waters of the pool of Siloam that Jesus sent that man to wash in? That young man, if you read the whole story all the way through, that young man didn't come back giving praise and honor to the anointing clay. Nor did he come back praising those healing waters of the pool of Siloam. When he realized who Jesus was, he gave him the glory and the honor. Verse 38 says he believed and worshiped Jesus. Why? Because he knew that the power for his healing rested in the divine Son of God, and he only could speak and give sight to that man who had never seen the light of day. And then in John chapter 11, the entire chapter pretty much tells the story of the raising of Lazarus. Verse 43, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." The power that can speak the word that will cause the grave to give up its dead is the power that belongs to the Word of God this morning. It is that which is living and powerful. And if it were not for the fact that there is power in the Word of God, we would have no possibility of resurrection from the dead when this life is over. I have seen many occasions when folks would go into the cemeteries and weep and mourn and even cry out to those who had died. There never has been an answer. There never has been a response. In fact, I think you could truthfully say that every Christian in Alabama could gather in a cemetery and call out over the grave of some dear departed one and beg them to come back to life. And I assure you that nothing would happen. However, we have this promise from Jesus in the Word of God. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and will come forth. That's the power of the Word. And then in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we find Jesus and the apostles crossing over the Sea of Galilee in a little boat, and Jesus is tired, asleep. Mark says he was lying on the cushion, sound asleep, and a mighty storm came up, and the apostles began to panic. And somebody says, "We got to wake the Master up. Surely He cares that we're about to die." And then they woke Jesus up, and verse 39 says that He rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was calm. And verse 41 says of the apostles, they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" That's the power of the Word. One further passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In describing Jesus, says that He upholds all things. Or He holds all things up, the way we would put it. How in the world does He do that? You read the rest of that verse, you'll see how He does it. He upholds all things through the word of His power. You know, buildings, big, huge buildings, much bigger than this, all have one thing in common. They stand on a mighty, strong foundation. And if it were not for that foundation under that big building, or even a long bridge resting on foundations, if it were not for the foundations, there wouldn't be any safety in that building. There wouldn't be any safety crossing that bridge, because it would fall without the foundation. Jesus holds it all up. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you appreciate what's meant there in that passage when it says the Word of God is living and powerful? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Have you obeyed that gospel? Have you obeyed that word? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of sins. That's a summary of what Paul says is the gospel of Christ, and we're told that we must obey the gospel. If you haven't done that, there'll never be a better time than today. If you have done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, you'll acknowledge that unfaithfulness and let it be known that you're resolved to go in that direction no longer, that you want to make things right, be restored and forgiven. God has promised to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.